going to turn to verse 17 of the chapter to commence reading. I want to commence a number of messages tonight on the general theme of help for today's Christians. Coming on some very practical themes in the course of these messages in the weeks to come regarding our private Bible reading, how to get great profit from that, how to establish, maintain a private devotional time and a private prayer life, our life in the Church of Christ, our life in our families, those various subjects we'll cover in the will of God in the weeks to come. But I want to come tonight to the theme of getting focused again on Christ. Getting focused again on Christ. And we'll take our Bible reading and our text from this passage that we're going to look at in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Let's read from verse 17. For Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect. For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world? Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For after that, in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. For the Jews require a sign, and the Greeks seek after wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, and unto the Greeks foolishness. But unto them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God, and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For ye see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble were called, but God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise, and God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty, and base things of the world, and things which are despised hath God chosen, yea, and the things which are not, to bring to naught things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. But of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. That according as it is written, he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. Amen. We'll finish there at the end of the chapter. It's those last two verses of the chapter that I really want to focus our thoughts on. But of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, that according as it is written, he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. Getting refocused on Christ. Let's with our Bibles open there. Let's just seek the Lord together in a word of prayer, praying for his help and his presence as we meet around the word tonight. Father in heaven, we thank thee for what we have heard tonight. In the singing of these great hymns, we thank thee for the report of camp as well. We bless thee now for the reading of thy precious word. What a thrilling chapter we have before us. And we pray, Lord, tonight as we ponder these verses that thou wilt come and speak afresh to our hearts. We are in need of thy help. We confess that, Lord, at times our focus is not where it ought to be in regard to spiritual things. We pray, Lord, tonight we may have our focus back on Christ again and rejoicing in all that Christ has done for us and all that Christ is to us. We pray, Lord, thou wilt come and minister by thy Spirit, thy word, to our hearts. Fill me with thy Spirit now, I pray. Give help in the preaching of thy word, for we ask these things in our Savior's precious name. Amen. Paul's letter to the church at Corinth was one of the most difficult letters that he ever had to write. Paul had visited that sinful city on his way from Macedonia to Jerusalem. He had stayed there for 18 months, preaching and teaching the word. And as a result of that faithful ministry, that 18-month time, a congregation was formed. And for some time, perhaps 2 or 3 years, the believers in Corinth had made considerable spiritual progress. However, as time passed, news was brought to Paul that all was not well in that particular congregation. And so he wrote this letter to address those problems that had arisen. There were 3 particular issues that he had to deal with. The first issue was the issue of disharmony and division among the saints. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 10, Paul had to urge them to speak the same thing, be perfectly joined together in the same mind, and with the same judgment. Those words, that exhortation in verse 10, expose the fact that the saints in that congregation had fallen into various factions. There was a party spirit among them. The Christians were not pulling together in the same direction in the work of God. Rather, they were marked with strife and they were marked with disunity. Verse 12 of this chapter uses the word contentions. And that word carries the thought of wrangling or squabbling. There was wrangling or squabbling in the church of Corinth among the saints of God. A very carnal thing. You find that referenced in chapter 3. But this division, this disunity was carnal. It was a sign of their spiritual immaturity. And it posed a tremendous danger to the church. The second issue related to the undermining of Paul's own ministry. Some of the Corinthian Christians had started to question Paul's apostleship and had started to refute his preaching. They rejected his authority as a servant of Jesus Christ and were turning away from the message of the gospel. And when Paul had first come to these people those 2 or 3 years ago and had stayed for that 18th month period, they were thrilled as he preached Christ. It really warmed their heart, and the truth of the person and the work of the Lord Jesus excited them and satisfied them, and they held Paul in the highest esteem. They honored this man of God for his work's sake. But things had changed, and some of the Corinthians were questioning Paul and his preaching. The third issue in Corinth concerned their glorying in men. The Corinthian Christians had become entangled in personalities. They boasted of certain preachers. And instead of glorying in the Lord and giving him the praise for their salvation, they began to honor men to the detriment of their focus on Christ. In many ways, this glorying in men or glorying in the flesh was at the root of the divisions and disharmony in the church. They were looking to men rather than looking to the Lord. And it's obvious from these things that the situation in Corinth and the Christians there had become dreadfully mistaken in their thinking. They were not properly considering the gospel. They were not looking on to Christ as they should have been. In many ways, they had lost spiritual focus. And is it not true that a similar thing often happens among the Lord's people today? Christians can show a selfish spirit, one towards another. They can be filled with pride. They can become contentious with other believers. They can harbor a critical and murmuring spirit. They can grow dissatisfied and discontent with their situation in life. There are believers and they can begin to point the finger at God and bemoan his providence in their lives. In a word, Christians can think wrongly about the gospel. They can get bent out of shape in their Christian life. And when that happens, it affects their joy, it affects their peace, it affects their worship, it affects their service. It affects so many other aspects of their walk with God. And the root problem is they've lost sight of Christ. Have you ever felt like that in your Christian life? Experienced times like that in your Christian walk? Lost focus on the most important thing and allowed other things, lesser things, to draw you away from the Lord? And it's robbed you of joy and peace, and it's affected your service, affected your worship. It's affected your relationship to the Lord's people. It was like that in Corinth. The Christians had allowed things to hinder their view of Christ, and that was affecting everything else. It's a very dangerous situation for a Christian, very dangerous situation for a church. And that's why Paul wrote this first letter. In many ways, we might have expected him to take every issue separately and deal with every problem at length. And to some degree, he does that throughout this letter. But his first response, his first course of action in dealing with the various problems that had arisen in the church at Corinth was to remind these believers of what the gospel had done for them personally and where they were in their standing to Jesus Christ. And that's the point that Paul comes to at the end of the chapter at verse 30. But of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. The whole focus here is on their relationship to Christ, the blessings he brings to that relationship, and the glory he deserves for those blessings. And I suggest to you that's going to be vital for every Christian in this service this evening. Believer, there's always the danger that we get our eyes on ourselves, we get our eyes on other believers, or we get our eyes on the world and we lose focus on Christ. We lose sight of him. And if that happens, it affects our entire Christian life. So verse 30 and verse 31 is very basic here. And we're given some very basic help for us as we consider our Christian lives. Because here our focus is brought back to Christ. As I mentioned over the weeks to come, I want to deal with some very practical issues for every child of God. But I feel we've got to start here with what we have in 1 Corinthians 1, verse 30 and 31. What does this really mean? These words that we have in this text. Let's notice, first of all, that as believers, we are in spiritual union with the Lord Jesus Christ. As believers, we are in spiritual union with the Lord Jesus Christ. Anyone who reads through Paul's letters carefully will discover that he frequently uses the term in Christ to describe the glorious truth of our salvation. Prior to salvation, a sinner is without Christ. He is a stranger to him. He has no part with him. But regeneration changes that. And it causes the believing sinner to be in Christ, to experience that union with the Lord Jesus. That phrase, which appears there in verse 30, that phrase, in Christ, but of him are ye in Christ, speaks directly of our union with the Lord Jesus. We are brought out of the kingdom of Satan. We're brought into the kingdom of God's Son. We are redeemed. We are justified. We are adopted. We are accepted in Jesus Christ. The believing sinner is no longer in his sin now before God, but he stands before God in union with God's Son, in union with the Lord Jesus. That's what the opening part of verse 30 is all about. Our union with Jesus Christ. Notice some things there. This union with Christ is the result of God's free grace. Verse 30 commences with a reference to God the Father. When it says there, and of him are ye in Christ. I want you to follow in your Bible tonight these little phrases that you find in that 30th verse. When we come to a subject like this, or any subject, when we come to minister the Word of God, keep your Bible open. Follow the references. Take it that it's not just some statement from the pulpit, but it is the truth of God's Word. Look at verse 30. It commences with a reference to God the Father. And of him. The of him there refers to God the Father. And it makes it very clear that our salvation did not begin with us. We did not put ourselves into Christ. We did not add ourselves to the Lord. Rather, our union with him was effected in accordance with God's purpose and through God's power. You read 1 Corinthians chapter 1 slowly, and you'll discover that Paul speaks repeatedly of those who have been chosen and those who have been called by God. Take one reference there. Look at verse 24. But unto them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. He's talking here about effectual calling. Those who have been called. And the point here is that it is God who has moved to put us in Christ. Remember the words of the Lord in John 15, verse 16. Ye have not chosen me, but I have chosen you. And the words of Paul when he writes to the church in Ephesus, that we were chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. This divine choice, this divine calling, our spiritual position as believers in Christ is all of God. It is God who elected us to bring us into this union. And by His Spirit, He effectually called us into salvation. And we enjoy this glorious experience now of being in union with Jesus Christ. It's not that we desire to come and He simply agreed to our request. It's not that we were holy and He has rewarded us for that holiness and placed us into Christ. It's not that we first sensed our needs and then God gave us to Christ. Not at all. God had given us to Christ before this world was ever formed. Before this world was ever formed. And then in time He gave us the power to come. Having called us by His grace, our position in Jesus Christ is all of Him. It's all of His grace, believer. Dr. Barrett mentioned Ephesians chapter 2. That's the theme in Ephesians 2, the grace of God. The opening part of the chapter deals with our sin. The central part of the chapter deals with the grace of God. And the latter part of the chapter shows us what that grace of God, lifting us out of our sin, what that grace has put us into in Jesus Christ. Now, if you're a believer tonight, you're in union with Jesus Christ, not because you have done something by yourself, but you're in union with Jesus Christ as a result of God's free grace. He has loved us. And has chosen us from before the foundation of the world. Furthermore, our union with Christ has been secured by His death. This union that we have with the Lord Jesus has come at highest cost to Christ. Now look at this little text again. It speaks there in verse 30. But of Him are ye in Christ. Are ye in Christ. What kind of people were these Corinthians? Talks there about are ye or are you. Who were these people? What were they like before they were brought into union with Christ? Well, look over there at 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and you'll see exactly what they were like because Paul refers to them. Look at verse 9 and verse 10 of 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners, shall inherit the kingdom of God. Then look at verse 11. And such were some of you. So the ye that's mentioned in our text in 1 Corinthians 1:30 is the same people, at least some of the same people who are mentioned here in these verses in chapter 6. They were sinful people. Extremely wicked people. They were fornicators and idolaters and effeminate. They were drunkards and revilers and extortioners. That's the kind of people that they were. The Corinthian Christians had a background that was full of horrendous sin. They were guilty of terrible things. Their lives had been filled with wickedness. Unquestionably a very sinful people. And that sin had to be put away. Look at verse 11 again. And such were some of you, but ye are washed. Ye are sanctified. Ye are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. Their sins were put away. They were now a justified people. They were now a sanctified people. They were now a washed people. In other words, Christ had made atonement for them. He had shed His blood for the remission of their sins. And by virtue of His death, a fountain for sin and for uncleanness had been opened up. That means their salvation, their union with Christ, had been secured by Christ's work. Couldn't be separated from the cross. In order for Christ to take them onto Himself, He had to take their sins in His own body to the cross. You have that thought in Isaiah 53, the Lord laid the iniquity of us all on him. And by his stripes we are healed. That's how you're in this union with Christ. By grace, through the work of Christ, what Christ has done, having lived that perfect life for us, done that merit, that ground, earning the right to die for us, and then laying down his life as a ransom for many. And on the basis of that ground and that work, we can be saved. Look at verse 30 again of 1 Corinthians 1, though. But of him are ye in Christ. And the thought here is that our union with Christ is a present and permanent one. Of him are ye in Christ Jesus. Those words remind me of the words of John in 1 John 3. Beloved, now are we the sons of God. Here's a present reality for these Corinthian believers. Of him are ye in Christ Jesus. This was not something they had to wait for. It was not something they could not be sure of. This was a present reality for them. And it was a permanent reality as well. Now are ye in Christ Jesus. This union that they had, this union that we have tonight with Jesus Christ, it's a present thing. We are now the sons of God. We are now the people of God. And it's a permanent thing. Because Romans chapter 8 tells me nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. Not even death itself. Because death belongs to the believer. Because Christ has gained the victory by his death. And therefore our union with Jesus Christ is secure. Believer, that's where we must start. By recognizing that as believers we are in a real, spiritual, vital, living union with the Lord Jesus Christ who loved us and who gave himself for us. Christianity is not just a name. Christianity is not just a creed or a set of doctrines or a set of standards that we have to live by. It's certainly not just a set of duties. It is where we are brought by the free grace of God on the basis of the finished work of Christ out of our sin into a living union with the Lord Jesus Christ. We dwell in him and he dwells in us. He takes us unto himself. We are drawn by the Spirit and he receives us as his own. We are in Christ, inseparably joined to him by faith. That's our standing before God. We are in Christ. The second thing that this text teaches me is that our union with Christ brings great spiritual benefits to us. Our union with Christ brings great spiritual benefits to us. Left to himself, it's important we note this, left to himself, the sinner has nothing of worth before God. We understand what it is, and especially in these days of the economy, we understand what it is to be financially bankrupt. Before God, we are spiritually bankrupt. We have absolutely nothing. We have nothing to recommend us to God. We have nothing to earn favor with God. We have nothing to bring us into a relationship with God. We have nothing. We have nothing. And believer, it would have stayed that way were it not for our union with Jesus Christ. Now, we bring nothing to improve Christ. We bring nothing to improve Christ because all the fullness of the Godhead already dwells in him. So in that sense, we bring nothing to Christ, but our union with Christ brings incredible blessings to us. Look at verse 30. But of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. Now, if we can understand what this verse is really teaching, it will deal with every major issue we face in our personal lives and in the life of the church. If we understand these four points that Paul has here, these four words that Paul uses, it's going to greatly assist us in our Christian life. Look at what he says, Christ is made unto us wisdom. Remember, Paul is writing to Christians who lived in a city of tremendous learning. This was the age of the Greek philosophers, the age of men who were lovers of wisdom, men who loved to seek after wisdom and search after wisdom. Verse 19, Paul speaks of the wisdom of the wise. In verse 22, he says the Greeks seek after wisdom. These philosophers thought that they had the answers to the great questions of life. They thought that all wisdom resided in them. They were the wise ones. They were the philosophers. And people came to Corinth and they came to Athens in order to learn the wisdom of these philosophers. And there's a great danger that the Christians will be led to follow this worldly wisdom. Great danger in Corinth that they will be swept aside and swept along with this wisdom of these philosophers. So Paul reminds them that Christ had been made wisdom unto them. In other words, true wisdom was theirs in Christ. Remember, Christ is the great prophet of his people. And by his Spirit, he teaches, and his teaching is always in accordance with the Word of God. The Scriptures, Paul reminds Timothy, the Scriptures make us wise unto salvation. But the same Scriptures are profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. Colossians 3:16 records, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom." Let the word of Christ dwell richly in you in all wisdom. This is the wisdom we need as believers. Not the wisdom of the world, but the wisdom that is ours in Jesus Christ. Let's be honest here. Many Christians are influenced by what they read and what they see and by what they listen to from ungodly sources. And they are influenced by the wisdom of the world. They adopt the ideas of the world. They begin to think like the world. Sometimes there are Christians and they order their families by the standards of the world. They make decisions in life without reference to Christ or Christ's wisdom. And what happens there? It leads to disaster. Because they've got their focus off Christ, who is made of God unto us wisdom. This wisdom of the world is foolishness to God. So Paul writes here, the wisdom of this world is foolishness to God. But believer, Christ is made unto us wisdom, and as our great prophet, he gives us wisdom. Look over there at Colossians chapter 2, just for a moment. Colossians chapter 2, verses 8 through to 10. We'll see what Paul writes there in that chapter. Colossians 2, verse 8. He says, "Beware." Here he's talking about the same thing. "Beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy." Philosophy simply means the lovers of wisdom. "Beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. For in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and ye are complete in him which is the head of all principality and power." So beware, he says, lest you're destroyed. You're spoiled by the philosophy of this world. Because in Christ dwelleth all this wisdom, all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. We are complete in Christ. We don't need the wisdom of the world in regard to these things. We need to know the wisdom of Christ. Believer, that means we've got to take heed to the Word of God. And a church must do that. I read a very interesting comment this past week while at camp. I'd taken a book with me to read on the subject of preaching Christ. And the author makes this comment: the church's or the Christian's greatest mistakes occur when the people of God honor what a leader says without examining that instruction in the light of Scripture. We've got to examine things in the light of Scripture because Christ has made unto us wisdom. He is our great prophet. The one who illuminates the mind by his Spirit and causes us to consider the Word. So in the various aspects of our life, let's consider the wisdom of Christ. Get our focus back on him. It'll help us order our families correctly. It'll help us live with our wives and husbands correctly. It'll help us behave in the house of God as we ought to, and help us in our workplace, and help us in all of these various avenues and departments of our lives. Christ is made unto his wisdom. Notice also Christ is made unto his righteousness. The word righteousness there relates to a perfect standard. And we know that we have failed miserably to reach that standard. We have all sinned and come short of the glory of God. And the thought is that we have sinned and we keep coming short of the glory of God. And therefore we have no acceptable righteousness of our own. Our righteousnesses are as filthy rags, as Isaiah puts it. And this unrighteousness of ours leaves us in a condemned state. We broke the law. And now we face the penalty of that law. For the soul that sinneth, it shall die. Left to ourselves, we're in a hopeless state. But Christ's righteousness has been imputed to us. He has kept the law. And by his perfect obedience, he has earned the right to die for us. And when we trust him, his righteousness is reckoned to be our righteousness. He is our righteousness. It is not that Christ gives us some of his righteousness, but rather he is made unto us righteousness. And God looks upon us that way. He looks upon us as righteous as Christ. Dear, that's our justification. I need to be perfect in order to be accepted. But I have no perfection of my own. But as Christ is my righteousness, as Christ is my perfect righteousness, and I am in union with Christ, and Christ has made righteousness unto me, then I am accepted. What we stress to the young people at camp, accepted in the Beloved, accepted in Christ. We are accepted in him as believers. We may not have the talents that someone else has. We may not have the intellectual capacity to understand every deep aspect of theology. But if we're in Christ, we're accepted. And we're accepted as righteous as Christ himself is. Christ is made unto us sanctification too. In the original, these two words are connected. Righteousness and sanctification are connected in the Greek, and it's easy to see why. Our justification is the basis of our sanctification. And as one rests on Christ, so does the other. You see, believer, Christ not only saves us from the penalty of sin, he also saves us from the power of sin. He is the one who sanctifies us. Now, the thought of Christ as our righteousness makes us think of Christ as the great one who has given perfect obedience to the law of God. Then this thought of Christ as our sanctification throws us to consider Christ as the great King. He is our prophet. He is made unto us wisdom. He is our priest. He is made unto us righteousness. And by his death, he has given us that righteousness as we trust him and we are justified. He's also made unto us sanctification. He is our King. He is the King who gives us victory over our sins. Christ is the King who subdues our iniquities. Our sanctification is inseparably linked to the work of Jesus Christ as our mediator, as our prophet, priest, and king. You see, holiness is not merely conforming to a standard. The Pharisees conformed to a standard, but they were not holy men. Holiness is a work of Christ in the heart that results in Christ's likeness. It will result in us conforming to certain things, and resisting certain things, and abstaining from certain things. But without Christ, true sanctification, true holiness is impossible. Turn over to John 15 for a moment, because you see that there very clearly. Our union with Christ is vitally important for our sanctification. John chapter 15. Here's a chapter that deals with the union the believer has with the Lord under the picture of the vine and the branch. Christ is teaching here. He said, I'm verse 1, I am the true vine, and my Father is the husbandman. Every branch in me that beareth not fruit, he taketh away. And every branch that beareth fruit, he purgeth it, that it may bring forth more fruit. Now you are clean through the word which I have spoken unto you. Abide in me, and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself, except it abide in the vine. There's the thought of union. No more can ye except ye abide in me. I am the vine, ye are the branches. He that abideth in me, and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit. For without me ye can do nothing. Christ is the vine. We are the branches. And by virtue of the union between the branch and the vine, the branch brings forth fruit. Spiritual fruit. The fruit of the Spirit. The joy, the love, the meekness, the temperance, the kindness, all of those matters that are mentioned there in Galatians chapter 5. It's by virtue of our union with Christ that those things appear, because without him we can do nothing. Now that verse is often used in regard to service, in regard to this or that, and it's true in that sense. Without him we can do nothing. That's not the point of the text here in John 15. And it speaks there, without me ye can do nothing. The thought is, if you had no union with me, you could not bring forth spiritual fruit. The whole thought here is of union with Jesus Christ, and it's by virtue of our union with Christ that we are sanctified. I think it was C.H. Spurgeon who said, the power by which we are sanctified comes to us entirely by virtue of our union with Christ. Christ has made unto us sanctification. Therefore, any thought of holiness apart from Christ is going to be badly flawed. And there are Christians who think they can be holy without reference to Christ. Christians who think they can be sanctified without reference to Christ. And there are Christians who struggle in this area of sin, this area of temptation. And they struggle without any reference to the Lord. And they find failure. Believer, listen. By virtue of our union with Christ, Christ has made unto us wisdom, righteousness, and sanctification. How can you live a holy life? You can because you're in union with Christ. He gives the strength, he gives the power, he gives what we need to live a holy life. Now we have things we need to do. We need to be careful where we are and what we do and what we look at and all of those things. And we'll look at that in the weeks to come. Christ has made unto us sanctification. We can live holy lives because of him. In fact, we will live holy lives because we're in union with him. Christ has made unto us redemption too. Wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. That seems out of sequence here. But the thought of redemption, the word redemption here, includes the thought of future glory. Ephesians 4:30 tells us we are sealed to the day of redemption. And Romans 8:23 talks about the redemption of the body. Not just the soul that's been redeemed, but the body has been redeemed as well. And this thought of Christ being made unto us redemption, it speaks of future glory, when our bodies will be raised out of the ground and transformed and glorified. And that believer is secure because of Christ. We will experience full redemption. Not just the redemption of our souls, but the redemption of our bodies because of our union with the Lord Jesus Christ. There are believers who fear death. Let's think of what we have in Christ, though. He has made unto us redemption. The very body that will die someday will be raised again because of Christ. Because of Christ. These are blessings that are ours through the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, there are a number of things I want you to think about here with that in mind. First of all, these blessings are equally true for all believers. Equally true for all believers. Christ has made all of these things to all of his people. There are no degrees of justification. There are no degrees of adoption. What is true of one is true of us all. Therefore, as far as our union with Christ is concerned, Christ has made all of these things to all of his people. There are some believers who think that because they do not have a background in spiritual things, because they do not have tremendous intellect to understand deep theology, because they have never read church history, or because they can't grasp some of these tremendous things that you find in great manuals of theology, that somehow they're lesser saints. Not in the sight of God. not at all. If you're a believer in Christ, if you're in union with Jesus Christ, then these things are made unto you because of Christ. The youngest Christian, the youngest boy or girl who knows the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior, Christ has made unto you wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. I know those are large words for young people to understand. What it simply means is that Christ is everything we need. And he's just like that for the youngest Christian as he is for the oldest Christian. People, that ought to thrill our souls. And understand this. This gives us the greatest basis for true Christian unity and true Christian humility. We are one in Christ. See how this begins to impact on the life of the church? The impact between a husband and wife who know Christ? Between father and mother and children who are in Christ? Christ is made unto us all. All who are in Christ, Christ is made unto us wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. Secondly, these blessings meet our every spiritual need. Every spiritual need. We need wisdom in this foolish world of ours. And Christ has made unto us wisdom. We need another's righteousness, for our righteousnesses are as filthy rags, and Christ has made unto us righteousness. We need Christ as our sanctification, for we are unholy and live in an unholy world. Christ is our redemption, because we must face death, and our bodies will be laid into the earth someday in the providence of God. But they will be raised again. These things meet our every need. Every need. These blessings, of course, center in Christ himself. It is not that Christ simply gives us these things. He has made these things unto us. Our Christian life is impossible without him. The fourth thing is that these blessings are eternal. They are for now, but they last forever. Isn't it interesting? He doesn't just stop with wisdom and righteousness and sanctification. He brings us right to the very end, to redemption. Ushers us into eternity in Christ. These blessings are for now, but they are forever. Christian, that ought to thrill our souls. Don't you see what you have in Jesus Christ? And if we can see what we have in Jesus Christ, in our union with him, and in the benefits and blessings that flow to us because of that union, can we not enjoy Christ? I fear sometimes we lose sight of that. And as we lose sight of that, we lose our joy. I know there are many things that can rob a believer of his joy. We looked at this some weeks ago on a Sunday morning. These things have I written onto you that your joy may be full. We talked a little that day about things that can rob the Christian of his joy. And there can be tensions and troubles and trials, personally, families, even in the church. If we begin to see Christ, begin to see our union with Christ, and begin to see the benefits and the blessings that we share in Christ, that's going to go a long way to restoring our joy. And dealing with the issues that Paul's dealing with here, isn't it remarkable? He's dealing with the issues in the church at Corinth, but before he actually deals with all of those things, he just points them to Christ. See what you are in Christ. See what Christ has brought to you, what Christ has made unto you. Rejoice in these things. Would to God we would carefully ponder them too. Third thing here, and lastly, and very quickly, is that all the glory for our union with Christ belongs to God. Look at verse 29. That no flesh should glory in his presence, but of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God has made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, that according as it is written, he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. They were glorying in men. Some were saying, I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos, I'm of Cephas. And others were saying, I'm of Christ. And they were taking sides and factions and disunity. There in verse 10, verse 11, verse 12, verse 13. He's dealing with all of this. He tells them, but listen, this is what you are in Christ. This is what you have in Christ. That what? That the glory may be the Lord's. The glory may be the Lord's. This ought to humble us. One of the greatest sins to affect God's people is the sin of pride. Pride which in turn leads to selfishness. And we have no reason to be proud of ourselves. Anything we have of Christ. We're not believers because we did something. We're not better than others because of who we are. We are what we are because of God's free grace in Jesus Christ. That's true of us individually. It's true of us as a church as well. We are what we are because of Christ. Not because we're better than someone else or some other group. Because God in His mercy brought us into union with the Savior. In fact, in His mercy, before this world was ever formed, He chose us in Christ. Do I understand that? No, I don't. Do I understand what would make God look down on Christ and see me in union with Him? I don't understand that. But I thank God for it. And believe if we don't understand our union with Christ and what Christ is made unto us, our wisdom, our righteousness, our sanctification, and our redemption, we will be a humble people who will be glad to glory in the Lord. We are what we are by the grace of God. And you know something? The more we glorify God for what we are in Christ, the more we will enjoy Him. We know the catechism question, what is the chief end of man? Man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. And those two things are not separated things. They are connected. The more you glorify God for your salvation, the more you're going to enjoy Him. And the more you enjoy Him, the more you're going to glorify Him. The more we glorify God, the more we enjoy God, the more we're going to enjoy the fellowship of the Lord's people, the more we're going to look at the mercies of God in our own souls, and the more we're going to know and enjoy the fruit of the Spirit in our lives. Is that not what we desire? Surely it is. Let's focus on Christ. That's the thing that's going to thrill our souls more than anything else. I look at myself, I'm going to get dreadfully discouraged. I look at the Church of Jesus Christ and there are things there that are going to discourage me too. But if I see Christ and see the church as Christ's church and Christ as the head of it, and I glorify Him, I find cause for tremendous encouragement. Maybe you're here and you're not in union with Christ. That's a dreadful position to be in. To hear Him say at the last day, I never knew you. Therefore I plead with you tonight to come to Christ. See what Christ has done. Christ is righteous. As we've been singing tonight, complete in Him. What a glorious hymn. May you come and know this justifying grace. This great mercy. It is ours through the Christ who loved us and gave Himself for us. May you come to be in union with Him too. And enjoy Him. And glorify God. May the Lord bless His word to our hearts and strengthen us in the days to come for Jesus' sake. Let's bow in prayer. Father in heaven, we thank Thee for Thy presence. We bless Thee for Thy grace and goodness to us in bringing us into Christ. We thank Thee, our Father, for Thy grace in being made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. Lord, we can never exhaust this text of Scripture. And while we have just scratched the surface of it tonight, we thank Thee for the jewels that are here. May we glorify God for Thy great salvation. We think of how the Puritans often finished their sermons by simply saying, blessed be God for Jesus Christ. And Lord, tonight we say the same. We bless Thee for Jesus Christ. Part us with Thy blessing. Bless our hearts and our souls. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.